Well, good morning. Please turn to your scriptures to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9. We are hustling through this gospel. We'll be reading Mark chapter 9, verse 1 through verse 13. Now hear God's word to us this morning. And he, Jesus, said to them, that is his disciples, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. And his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them. And a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved son. Listen to him." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them, but just Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, "Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" And he said to them, "Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they please, as it is written of him." This is God's word. Please pray with me. Lord, in these next few minutes, do your work. There is only vanity in the words of men, but there is action. There's transformational power in the Word of God. That's what we pray for now. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Do you ever take time to ask, what is the role of a pastor? I once heard a pastor say, preaching to other pastors, "Have you ever sat down with Scripture, if you are called to be a pastor of God's people, sat down in Scripture and looked at all of the commands for pastors or for elders, for that matter? What is expected of you? What is your job description? What are your objectives?" Well, in Scripture, amongst many, you will find a very interesting objective for pastors. Paul is very clear, and he says that Paul's objective is your joy. Therefore, my objective is your joy. Your joy in this world. As a Christian, you are to have joy. You are to walk in joy. You are to be a fragrance of joy. You are to be steadfast in your joy. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:24, writing to this church that he found, he says, "We do not lord over your faith." We're not like landlords of your faith, manipulating you. "But we work with you for your joy in the faith, that you may stand firm." Paul says, it's my job to work with you that you may have joy. And then Paul goes on even further in Philippians, and you may know this, when he asks that grand question, "Do I live or do I go be with Christ?" And he's in jail right now. And right now he says, if it was up to me, I'd go be with Christ. That's gain. But he says, "I know what I need to do. I know what God's going to do, and that's that I'm going to remain." And he tells us, he says, "I'm going to remain because that's more necessary for your account, that I remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith." It is my goal, it is my objective and command from Christ to work for your joy and for my joy. And yet we're so joyless often. We're so burdened. We're so heavy laden. We're so worrisome. We're so fragmented. We're like the papers on this desk now, everywhere, and concerned and perplexed. And so we hear Jesus call. He says in Matthew, what does he say? He says, Matthew chapter 11. We know this one. He says, Jesus in Jerusalem says that, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. This is a deep, a true, a lasting rest. For he goes on to say, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now get this, he's using farming language here. I remember growing up when I was a little kid, my dad had this huge yoke on the side of our den. I'm sure my mom hated it. We weren't farmers. It was totally out of place. But he had this huge yoke. And I mean, as a little kid, it would have just swallowed me. And even now, if I wore it for more than 15 minutes, it'd be burdensome. But Jesus says, take my yoke upon you. See, saints, the reality is you can't get out from underneath the yoke. The animals that till the ground wear a yoke. That's our role. We're God's workmanship. We wear a yoke. Jesus is really saying, work for me. Don't labor for what you've been laboring for, because that taskmaster is a terrible taskmaster. It'll never be satisfied. Your bank will never be full enough. Your house will never be perfect enough. All your securities and all your insurances won't be balanced enough. Your grades won't be high enough. Your reputation won't be secure enough. Your comfort won't stay comfortable enough. It's a terrible taskmaster that every day, there's no day off. 7 days a week, 24 hours a day. Every other taskmaster out there. Jesus says, I'm different. I'm gentle. I'm lowly in heart. Yes, take my yoke upon you, but my yoke is light and my burden is easy. So we have to ask ourselves, and do we want that? Or do we want to keep striving? One of the biggest challenges I see in Christians is the inability to give up on their false idols, because they're so subtle. And we hold such hope in them. There was a scientist that took a bucket, put 3 mice in it, and filled it up with about 5 inches of water. They couldn't touch the bottom. The sides were plastic, so they couldn't get a grasp. And they timed how long these mice would stay afloat. And they lasted. And then after they dropped them, he scooped them up, saved them, gave them a little CPR, saved the mice. He took those another mice, same age, same strength, put them in the same bucket, same amount of water, but he put a bar of soap in there. Bar of soap that floats, but it's not steady. And the mice could get it, and they could get a couple of claws into it, and it could keep their head up just for a little bit. What it did is it just gave them a little hope. It actually wasn't going to save them. But they were able to last before they went underwater 3 times longer. And that's what a lot of us do. We can hold on to these idols of house, of job, of earthly circumstance, of a situational change. That if I just get a little taste of it, I can keep fighting. I can keep going. And some people go their entire life chasing after a bar of soap that they will never be able to climb above. It's a false idol. It's a false hope. Jesus says, listen, he's going to show us in here. I have peace for you. I have rest for your souls. And it's not circumstantial. Trust me. Trust me. So with that, looking at this passage, this is the passage about the transfiguration of Jesus. Very well known. It's in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the transfiguration. It's the heading in there. And in this passage, Jesus takes 3 of his disciples up a mountain, Peter, James, and John, his inner crew. And it's a very, very high mountain. They're thinking, I think, Mount Horeb, which is like 9,000 feet. It's cold. I mean, it's climbing one of these mountains, and they don't have Yeti coolers or multiple layer Gore-Tex gear. They're up this mountain. And from Matthew's gospel, we know that they're up there and they're praying. Jesus is praying. And then something happens. The scripture says a transfiguration of Jesus takes place. And he's transformed before their eyes in a way that they've never seen before. Fully God, fully man, Jesus appears before them in a way that he has not ever before. In a way that's even different from the resurrection. After he's resurrected from the grave, he appears to be before people, but it's a very different description. It's a muted description before what they see here, the radiance of Christ coming off them. So before we dive into that, though, it's fair to ask, why here, why now? Why here, why now? Now, we know that not all of the Gospels work in a chronological order, right? They're not like American historians where, don't tell me what happened at 9 p.m. before you tell me what happened at 9 in the morning. Chronological order. Let's keep things straight and orderly here. The gospel writers are writing, and the historical writers often wrote things for purpose rather than chronological time. But in every single one of these accounts, they all do it chronologically. First is the confession of the Christ. Then is the charge that you must deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow me. And then it's the transfiguration. There's a reason. The reason's in it, right there. The reason is to encourage them, to show them that what I say is worth following. I am not just like any other teacher. I'm not like a spiritual guru. I'm not just better than you. I am other than you. Here is who I am, and Jesus up on the mount in such a way that 30 years later, Peter is still going to be talking about it. The transfiguration was for our encouragement because Jesus knew that these disciples, these three, and all the other followers as well, were going to face immense hardship. I'm reading through the history of a gentleman in a church a few years ago. There's 11 volumes of these, and this one goes from AD 70 to 250. And it goes all the way up from Jesus' birth all the way up until, I think, 2009. And it just follows the Christian history, what took place. And when you're reading about Christian history during this time, and you're reading about the Roman emperors, it's like Jesus knew what he was sending them in. When he has the saying, I send you as sheep amongst wolves, he's not over-exaggerating. Reading about these emperors, these guys were lunatics. Julius Caesar was powerful. His successors, it's a downslide. I mean, Tiberius, Caligula, pedestry, pedophilias, incest, murder, ridiculous, awful sin. Nero, whom Paul and Peter are going to be martyred under, was an absolute lunatic. He would dress in normal clothes and go out into Rome throughout the at night and go to the brothels and go to the inappropriate houses. And when he would run into people, he'd bump into people on the street, and he came with all of his bodyguards dressed up. They would beat up dudes, just mess people up. And then he would join these violin contests, and he would play his violin. He was terrible, but he would bring such persecution to the judges if they didn't give him the award. Everybody gave him the award, and he acted a fool. He'd put on these plays, and he'd dress in drag, and he'd perform lewd acts right in front of everybody. The guy was crazy. And all of them were like this, in great persecution. It was under the Emperor Trajan that Ignatius was martyred. Ignatius was the next generation. He sat under John. He knew, had heard Peter and them, and he was in from the church of Antioch, and he was taken into the great dome that you can still find there in Rome and eaten by wild beasts. Jesus knew what they were entering, and so he knew he needed to encourage them that in order for you to follow me, you must know who I am, that this is real, that this is worth dying for. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, just kind of Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 that he was on the door of death. He'd received the sentence of death. He's telling the church in Corinth as he's moving about, he's on the door of death. And Jesus even said that all those who desire to live a godly life, or Paul says, will be persecuted. They know that trial is coming, so they need encouragement. And so that's what the transfiguration is. We look, and so it says in verse 1, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until the kingdom of God has come." Then you look down in verse 9, and Jesus tells them not to say anything about this experience until Jesus has died and risen from the death. Saints, death is written all over. Not only Christ's death, but human death is written all over the second half of Mark and in the gospel. Death is a reality. Death is coming for us. It's very close to us in our church recently, and it's very close to many of you, and it's close in our society. Death is taking place. Death is going to happen. But Jesus says you're going to get a glimpse of something, of the kingdom of God, which all of us will see the kingdom of God. Some may see it from afar and be sent the other way. And some of us may enjoy it. But he says to these disciples, on this side of death, you're going to get a glimpse of the afterlife. And so it's interesting. Verse 2, it says 6 days later. He's very clear. 6 days later, what's going on in these disciples' minds? What's going on is the drastic charge, the drastic words that Jesus had just taught them. Right there in verse 8, when he said, right before this, calling the crowd to him, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." He says, listen, if you want to save your life, if you're going to save your life so that your earthly life is not hurt, your belongings are not pillaged, you're not ridiculed, you're not ostracized, you're not burned at the stake, if your whole goal is to save this life, you're going to lose it. But if you lose your life for my sake, for the gospel's, you'll save. I mean, look at, he's put this before them. This is huge, right? Let's take Jesus' words. Let's just act like they're true. That's huge. Well, they are true. Nothing's different because they're written and they were spoken to them. This is God's word. It's eternal. It's living. It's true for us. If you seek to save your life, you're going to lose it. But if you lose your life, if you go all the way to losing your life for Christ and for the gospel's sake, you will save it. And for those who say, nah, it's not that serious. He can't be that serious. He says, he gives the warning. He says, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in the Father's glory with the holy angels on that last day." That's what's on the disciples' mind. This huge, brand new, the clouds are separated in Peter, James, and John. They didn't even have a category for this. They had the category for a Christ coming, for a kingdom coming, not for Matthew chapter 25. They didn't have a category for Jesus talking about the final judgment. "When the Son of Man comes in glory with all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne." Matthew chapter 25. "Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate the people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, and he will place them on his right, but the goats on the left." And he goes on to say, "He will send the goats into eternal damnation, but he'll send the sheep to him and welcome them into eternal life." There is a judgment day coming, and the disciples don't know what to do with this. 6 days they're thinking about this, mulling this around as they walk around with Christ. And they know that death's a real possibility. They've seen the hatred of the Jews towards Jesus. Even in his hometown, we talked about months ago, when he went to his hometown, they tried to throw him off a cliff. They know that there's real danger in following Jesus, and now they're being opened up to this eternal danger. But 6 days, Jesus says, you are going to see the kingdom of God. And sure enough, 6 days later, so he takes three up on top of this mountain. And what does it say? It says he's transfigured before them. Verse 3, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. Radiant, the word there, it's a verb. It's shooting out rays of light. It's penetrating. We stayed in the desert 2 weeks ago, and we had a magnifying glass with my boys. I'd always, every little boy always hears about having a magnifying glass, and you get the sun, and you get some leaves. And we did it, and it actually started a fire. The rays were so sharp, it started to burn. It was crazy. But in the same way, out of Jesus would come in light. It's actually radiating on him. Matthew has a different account. His face is radiating light. And then get this. It says, and his clothes were intensely white as no one could ever bleach them. Saints, this was a whole new color white that they had never seen before. In the afterward, in heaven, in the forever, are new colors. White's not even the same. There's a different white. Imagine the relationships we're going to have. Imagine the honesty. Imagine the government that we're going to have. Imagine the peace that we're going to experience. If white's not even the same white in heaven, if there's a whole nother greater white, how about songs? I pray that in heaven I can sing. It's so much better. Jesus is showing that to them, and then Elijah and Moses show up with him. Elijah and Moses represent Elijah, the prophets, and Moses, the law. Another pastor said this is like historical redemption all in one sitting. You have Moses who proclaimed and led his people out of Egypt, the Exodus. God delivering his people into the promised land, and then the prophet Elijah proclaiming in the promised land to the people, why are you sinning against God? Elijah fought against Baal, the god of rain. And Elijah prayed and it didn't rain for 3 days. And then he prayed again, or for 3 years. And famine came over the land. Then Elijah prayed and that it would rain and it did rain. And Elijah was saying, why are you worshiping idols? Worship God. He is true. So you have Moses on one side saying, the prophet that was to come, that I was just a pointer to, is here. And Elijah is saying, the true God is here. And Peter doesn't know what to do. He's even honest. And he says, I didn't know what to do, but this is great. I love this. Let's build tents. Let's stay. Let's vacation. Let's not let this moment pass. And it says they were terrified. This is beautiful what's taking place, and yet it's terrifying. When was the last time you were terrified by God? Some may think, you shouldn't be terrified by God. He's a father. He's gentle. Jesus is the good shepherd. Yes, but he's still terrifying. What is it? The Lion, Witch, and Wardrobe? C.S. Lewis wrote this story. And in the story, Christ is represented by this lion, Aslan. And there's this little girl that hears for the first time about this ruler. And she says to Mr. Beaver, they're all animals, says to Mr. Beaver, he's a lion. She's terrified. She says, is he safe? Mr. Beaver says, no, he's not safe, but he's good. Saints, I know Christ's blood was shed for you. I know that God offers forgiveness through him. But if we are called to honor our father and our mother, how much more are we called to honor God and the Son? How flippantly do we act? It is good to have a righteous fear. Before you go to put your hand in the cookie jar of sin, have fear of him. Be terrified of his awesomeness, his holiness, his righteousness. Is he safe? No, but he is good. Be terrified in a way that you respect your grandfather, your grandmother. And in this moment, the climax, this is the point. In this moment of Peter and James and John, just all these new things taking place, huge challenges Christ has put on their plate, but them seeing a taste of the future glory, a cloud overshadows them. And when a cloud overshadows in the Old Testament, you knew God was there. And if it was terrified, that's the right stance. And the cloud overshadows them. And in verse 7, a voice comes out of the cloud. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. If you hear my voice right now, everything we have said about God, that God commands us about Christ, of the stance that you, as a follower of Christ, as a human, as a created being, a vanity, a mist, a vapor, an ant in God's creation, listen to the Master. Listen to the Lord. Whether it costs you your life, your money, your power, your comfort, you listen to him. And then boom, gone. The cloud's gone. Elijah and Moses are gone. They got what they needed for that moment. They got what they needed for that moment. Listen to Christ's command. A few of Christ's commands. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. It is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing. Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap or gather into barns. Every day they wake up and depend on God providing for them. Yet your heavenly Father takes care of them. Are you not more valuable than they? He goes on to say, do not worry about what you shall eat or what you shall drink, or do not be overly obsessed with the worldly cares and worldly possessions and worldly circumstances. He says the Gentiles seek after these things. Okay, Jesus says, don't worry about my clothes, don't worry about what I eat, but I've got to worry about my car, I've got to worry about the economy, I've got to worry about the government, I've got to worry about these other things, that's on me. No, he's saying the most basic things, don't worry. And he says, that's what the Gentiles, another word for Gentiles, we're Gentiles, but he's talking about, that's the mindset of those who don't believe in God, that think they're on their own. That's what they think about. They think they have to cover all their resources. And you know what? They don't even understand that God still provides for them. They depend on his reign. They depend on Christ upholding the whole universe by his word. Gravity wouldn't exist without God, and they depend on it. So we are 100% dependent. Christ says, do not be anxious about tomorrow, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Now, not just seek it. Kingdom of God and his righteousness for yourself, but for your neighbor, for this community, for your family. Spend time in prayer, small things. Get to know your neighbors. Take over cookies. Clean up their yard. Write them a letter. Your parents, make a phone call. Pray for them and their salvation. Seek for, that's God's kingdom. Seek for his kingdom and his righteousness, his holiness. That's a command from Christ. All of Scripture is a command from Christ. Everything that you read in here, Paul says, or Peter says in 2 Peter, verse 1, chapter 20, he says, you need to know this, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. All Old Testament, Genesis through Revelation, none of that came from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. It's all Christ's word. When the cloud overshadows us and we hear, listen to him. We need to listen to him. As the voice of God. What's fantastic in here in Mark chapter, in our passage, in Mark, when they come down the hill, kind of wrapping up the first point, as they come down the hill in verse 9, as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus charged them to tell no one what that they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. It's interesting. That wasn't even for them at that time, but it is recorded. He didn't say don't tell anyone ever. He wanted this to be recorded. He wanted this to be shown. Because when it's preached, as it just was preached, you and I have not seen the transfiguration with our eyes, but we have seen it through faith. We now are responsible to hold it, hold to it, and to listen to it. We don't need to see Jesus again in the way he was. God works through his living word, and therefore we have seen it. We have been on top of the mountain. We have seen the radiance of his face. We have seen his holiness. We have seen him be the fulfillment of Moses and the fulfillment of Elijah. He has spoken now. So we need to listen to him in our lives. Well, moving on, he does tell them also not to tell anyone at that point. Because if they were to proclaim, we saw Jesus, and we just proclaimed him as Christ. Peter, just right before that, we proclaimed him as Christ. He is the Christ. They still wouldn't have a right understanding of the Christ. You don't get a full picture of the Christ until the Christ has died and then risen. You don't understand God or his Son without the cross, without the suffering, without the blood. And that moves us on to our next point. Not only are we to listen to everything that Christ says, but we are to understand that God uses suffering. God uses suffering. God uses pain. God uses heartbreak. God uses tears. God uses disappointment as his means to glorify himself and grow us. God uses suffering as his means to glorify him and to grow us. It would not be the way any single one of us, if we were put in charge, would make this happen. Ever. There is going to be a lot of talk on suffering. You want to know why? Because we are like the disciples. We just don't get it. The disciples didn't get it. It had to be over and over and over, and they finally had the seat with their eyes. But saints, do you want the burden to be light? Do you want to wear the yoke that is easy? The circumstances are not going to change. The suffering is still going to come. The suffering is going to come more following Christ as your master. But it's not going to be wasted suffering. It's going to be suffering that is encased in a God who's in control of all suffering. He's not a God that just responds to suffering. Now, this is going to blow your minds. This is going to make some of you uncomfortable. But this is the biblical example, the biblical reality. And this is the fine edge, the precipice that theologians have had to walk. God wills all suffering. All suffering takes place because God wills it. And suffering, even suffering that takes place because of evil, God wills it. But God, here's the precipice, here's the pinnacle where you're balancing on the edge. God wills the suffering. God wills all terrible things that happen, but God is not the author of evil. You take away God, perfect example. Joseph, at the end of Genesis chapter 50, his brothers sent him in the captivity, threw him into a pit, sold him into slavery, was sure death. It blew. They were never expecting Joseph to be alive. That's why they didn't recognize him. Because he was going to die. And they wanted him to die. They didn't care for him. They meant it for evil, Scripture says in Genesis chapter 50. But what does it say? God meant it for good. And I know you've heard, God responded. God took the ashes and turned them into glory. That's not what it says. Verse 20, as for you, you meant it for evil against me, but God meant it for good. God meant it. In the same ways that they meant to take Joseph and throw him into the cistern to die, God meant it. They meant it for evil. God meant it to prepare him to be the king of Egypt, to save his people. God meant it. Turn with me to, or you can just listen to 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, chapter 1. 2 Corinthians, chapter 1, verse 8. Paul says to the church in Corinth, "For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly beyond our strength that we despaired life itself." Throw in here Paul's stonings, Paul's shipwrecks, Paul's beatings, Paul's persecutions, all that taking place. He says, utterly beyond our strength, we despaired of life itself. They were suicidal in an aspect. I can't take this anymore. It's too much. I can't sustain another. One pastor I heard recently, Paul, in his list of suffering, says he was whipped with 39 lashes 5 times. And he goes through, and I never thought about this. They didn't do 40 because they often killed the prisoner. Paul, 1, 2, 3, 15, 16, 22, 32, 39. You know, this pastor talked about what his back would look like. They ought to put shells in the fragments. Just pure mush. And we've seen pictures of African-American slaves during slavery in the United States. Their back just pierced. And as it heals, it bubbles up. Well, he was done again. Another 39 lashes. Those old scars ripped open again. It would take months to heal. And then a third time, 22, 27. Until it just doesn't heal anymore. Paul's not joking here. He's not talking about a light suffering. He's talking about if you lose your life, if you die, and you leave a child, you leave a spouse, you leave your parents, you gain life. And he even still calls it this light and momentary affliction. In comparison to eternity. See, we compare it to our neighbor's life, our parents, how they live, my brothers and sisters, what are they doing? We don't compare it to eternity, to glory and to Christ and his. Christ is not asking us to go anywhere he has not gone before. Except in this aspect, he didn't deserve it and we do. So in even suffering, even evil that takes place, Paul says, I was utterly beyond burden and strength, and I despaired even life. Indeed, verse 9, we felt that we were received the sentence of death, but this was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raised the dead. Paul says, we got to this point. We went through all this. We despaired even life itself. This was a sentence of death, but he says, here's the reason. That was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. That beatings, the scourgings, the stoning. Who made it so that it would rely on God? Who was the will behind those things taking place? And a lot of this, I'm going to give a note to the sermon I've listened to 5 times this week, and a lot of this comes from this sermon. But this pastor points out there's only 3 people or three possibilities of who willed this, made this happen. 1, Satan. 2, his enemies that did this. Or 3, God. Well, it's not going to be Satan. Satan doesn't want him and us to get to the point where we depend on God and grow strong in our faith. Our enemies don't want us to get bolder and stronger in our faith in Christ. So who willed that Paul goes through that suffering? Who willed that you and I go through this suffering? God. It is a lot of times, and this pastor says, when evil happens, wouldn't it be the worst thing in the world to say, God wasn't in control of that? God couldn't do anything about that. God wasn't responsible. God was focused over here, and Satan came on his backside. He didn't see it coming. It surprised him. He didn't know it was going to happen. He's going to fix it. He's going to clean it up, though, now. Because now he sees it, and he's a loving guy. He's going to take care of it. It would make all of us be watching our six and hoping that God is staying alert so evil doesn't happen to us. Or what about when you lose a child at childbirth? There's no reason for that. There's no purpose. That's just the part of the fallen world. No, God is working all things for good and for our glory. This is why none of us would ever do this. Now, is God the author of evil? No. And some people just are not going to be okay with this. They're going to say, that cannot be God. Well, then your God is not in control. If he doesn't control everything, he's not God. That's the essence of God, that he controls everything. Nothing happens outside of his control. In his providence, he controls all of his creatures and all of their actions. But he's not the author of evil. We know evil. He's not the author of evil. And when we get confused, what do? We don't get mad at God and say, I can't figure this out. We look to the cross. I don't understand him, but I wouldn't give up my own son, and God did. So we know he's good. But here's how it changes, saints. Here's how it changes. Suffering is the means for God's glory to himself and also growth in us. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus charged him not to tell anyone about that until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept that matter to themselves. But they started the question, what does this mean, rising from the dead? Remember, they don't have a category for this death. Why would the Son of Man die? And they asked him, why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? That was verse 11. And Jesus said, Elijah does come to restore all things. The scribes were the religious teachers, and they had been teaching the people that Elijah comes first, because that's what the Old Testament prophets prophesied. That Elijah was going to come, and he's going to get the people ready. That's what Elijah did. He told the people, turn from your idols, turn from Baal, and worship God. If Baal is God, worship Baal. If God is God, worship God. And Elijah did come. And then Jesus turns their thoughts and says, well, what does it say about the Son of Man? What does it say about the Son of Man? He says, doesn't it say that he must suffer many things and be treated with contempt? And that's where you turn to Isaiah. And it talks about surely what was written about the Son of Man that they easily forgot. They remembered the conquering Messiah from Psalm 2 that was going to crush everyone with iron. They forgot about the suffering servant that said, he bore our griefs, he carried our sorrows, we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God. He was on him was our affliction laid, by his wounds we are healed. And he goes on in verse 13, he says, I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased. And in Matthew's account, it says they grasped that he was talking about John the Baptist. They just saw Elijah on the mountain with Moses and with Jesus, and they said, okay, you are God, but the order's messed up. I thought Elijah was going to come first. I don't understand, before you. And he said, they didn't understand, and he says, Elijah did come. They didn't know that Elijah was going to suffer. They didn't know that John the Baptist beheading was Elijah. He came in the spirit alive to turn the people back. But that suffering, that threw them off. Jesus says, Elijah did come, and he suffered. And guess what the Son of Man is going to do? He's going to suffer. And guess what's going to happen to you? You're going to suffer. And guess what happened to the first century Christians as I read through this book? They suffered. They suffered. And this craziness happened. Here's Peter, who was just rebuked for telling Jesus, no, you are not going to the cross. And now here's Peter talking to slaves. And he says, servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle. This is 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 19. but also to the unjust, for this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, when you're and this is what we all need to be, when you are mindful of God, when you have the context of God, the understanding of God, you endure sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it to you if you sin and are beaten? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure. That is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called. There's another one. God sometimes calls you to suffer unjustly. And you see, Peter has this mind flip. And the first century Christians, they did not care about death. I'm not saying wholeheartedly. I didn't say it was like, do I go to Arby's or do I go to Chick-fil-A? It wasn't, but it didn't stop them. They went to death. They were eaten by wild animals. They refused to turn their back on God, on Christ, and they were willingly beaten and ridiculed and stoned, and Nero had them lit up like torches as entertainment. And the people, they'd unleash starving animals on them and eat them, and it's just, you read this and like, wow, and what are we missing? We're missing, saints, that death needs to be down here. It's not the end. It's not the end. We really need this transformational understanding about this life. Don't seek to save this life and lose your soul. Here's things that come from suffering. This is from this sermon I'll give you. This is what happens. Why? Reasons why God, six reasons why God wills suffering in his children's life. Six reasons why God wills suffering. Number one, it deepens a holiness and a faith in the person. Example from Paul right there in 1 Corinthians. God brought us through all that so that we would not depend upon ourselves, but learn to depend upon him. Suffering causes us, gets us. You hear it. When was your biggest growth moment in your faith? It wasn't when things were going well. It was when the pain would not relent. Number two, reason why God wills suffering in our lives. It increases our rewards in heaven. This is a little bit more challenging, but the idea is that in heaven, we are going to be judged upon our works. There is going to be a greater, some that receive greater. Those who was good with 10 mana, or 10 denarii, got 10 more denarii. We're all going to be completely satisfied in heaven. But one pastor says that our cup, some cups will be larger and some cups will be smaller. And a lot of this depends on our suffering. How do we suffer? How do we suffer? More will be explained out that later. When we suffer, it makes others bold. Perfect example, Paul says, since I have been imprisoned, it has given the other preachers boldness. These six are taken from this pastor in this sermon, so none of this is mine. He uses an example of reading Christian biographies of people going to the cross, people giving up their lives, people dying for the gospel. After you can't read that and not be emboldened for the faith. When people watch you suffer, I want you to grasp this. One of the ways, things that God has willed in my life, in my wife's life, is to suffer with our special needs son. It is God's will. And I have the responsibility to use that, to handle that, to live with that, to care for that gift that he's given us to magnify his name. And I saw this because there's another parent at my son's baseball league game who has a son who's very, very autistic. And they were out in the outfield back beyond us. And I could see him doing the same thing. They didn't have the rubber band that we do with our son. So he was chasing down his boy. And everybody on the stands was watching him chase down that boy. A father. And I know he's a commander in the Navy who can command aircraft, can command sailors. And he is struggling to take care of his son. But he's struggling with all of his might. And it emboldens us. Your cancer is a tool that God has given you to glorify him. your loneliness, your lack of money, your whatever it is a tool in God's will that by you handling it well, and when people see that you are suffering and you still have joy, because your joy is not in your circumstances, it's in Christ that never changes, and it's in eternity that is going to be yours forever, greater than this earth, praise God, and people praise God. That's what they do. Number four, it completes what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. When we suffer, especially for the gospel, when Paul says, I complete what's lacking in Christ's afflictions, there's not that Christ's afflictions weren't enough to cover our sins. It means it's a physical representation to a people of Christ's sacrifice for them. Example is a missionary going over to the field, leaving father and mother, suffering in uncomfortable heat, malaria, and he's doing it for Christ. When he preaches, there is one who came and gave his life for you, and they see this person suffering in that way, it speaks all the more truth about the suffering of Christ for them. Number five, it forces the spread of the gospel. Stephen was martyred. Again, this is coming from John Piper. Stephen was martyred, which was a travesty, a terrible thing that took place. Stephen had family. Stephen had mother, father. He had friends. They mourned. They wept. They cried. They cried out to God. Why? Acts chapter 11 says, after Stephen was martyred and persecution came upon the city because of Stephen, the gospel went out. And the church of Antioch was established, which sent Paul out. And as this pastor proclaimed, Paul went and spread the gospel to all England or Europe. Suffering causes the gospel to go out. And finally, it brings about the supremacy of Christ in our suffering. I won't point on that one because I'm not 100% sure. To wrap this up, what I want for all of us to grasp, one, give your whole life, start fresh today. Listen to him. Whatever his word says, even if it goes against neighbor, if it goes against what your family expects of you, if it's what God says, hey, this is the reality of life, this is how I call you to live, do it. Listen to him. And two, don't knock suffering. Don't run from suffering. You can't get away from it. You can't take that yoke off. But when you start realizing that there's glory and there's good that's going to come from this suffering, and this suffering is controlled, however painful, however evil it is, and that doesn't take away because God controls it, that it's not evil. Incest, murder, these things are absolutely evil. But you have a God that's in control, and he's working through all these things for his glory and for our good. Don't knock suffering. Find joy in it, because joy is in your Savior. And Scripture says we rejoice because we share in the sufferings of Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Father, I pray that you would take this message and you would help us to live it out. Live it out. I love how Scripture even says that Elijah was a man just like us. And he prayed and it didn't rain for 3 years. Peter was a man just like us. We look down and we see our hands. We look in the mirror, we see a face back. We get tired. We get thirsty. We get hungry. We feel ourselves. We have substance. Well, so did Peter. So did Polycarp. So did Ignatius. So did the missionaries that have had their heads chopped off. So did the women that have had their babies taken away from them for their faith. They were human like us, but they trusted in one who is not like us, who shares in our humanity, but also is fully God. One who is Christ Jesus, our Lord, our Savior, who took on our flesh, suffered in our place, paid our price. May we listen to him, give our lives to him, endure our suffering with joy, for the joy that is set before us because Christ went to the cross. We pray this all in his wonderful name. Amen.